Let us pray. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Nikki Gumbel tells a story about a man who sent a check to the government for back taxes with a note attached to it. The note said, I felt so guilty for cheating on my taxes I had to send you this check. If I don't feel any better, I'll send you the rest. I had to put that in because quarterly taxes are supposed to go out today and tomorrow. Just a friendly reminder. But more importantly, because our passage this day is Psalm 51, perhaps in the top five most familiar psalms of all. It's a sinner's prayer full of guilt. And in the Eastern Church, Psalm 51 is part of the Eucharistic worship every single week. And in the Western Church, we usually bring it out on Ash Wednesday in Lent, and on occasion reference it in ordinary time like this morning. But Psalm 51 is one that I have gone back to time and time again throughout my life, even as a boy. It is the psalm of a penitent man, a man buried by his sin, a man who had committed adultery with another married woman, a man who killed the woman's husband because she became pregnant from the adulterous affair. And the man was not just a man. No, he was the king, I tell you. David, a man after God's own heart. And David, the shepherd of God's people, David, the worshiper and writer of religious music, David, the mighty, cunning warrior, was wrecked, was crushed because of what he had done. His guilt had weighed him down. He was looking at and acknowledging his sin, and it was too heavy for him. And so Psalm 51 is his cry, and the cry of the church as well, for mercy. Mercy. For as one of my favorite modern hymns puts it, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. But this repentant hymn focuses us on the backstory of David's fall to temptation and the atrocious sins he committed. And it begs the question, what do we do when our leaders fail us? What do we do when our leaders fall? In the church today, it seems the higher the pedestal and stage we put our leaders on, the harder and the longer they fall from it. Gifted people who know the Lord and have been used powerfully by him seem to be dropping like flies all around us. There's sexual trespasses, like with Pastor Bill Hybels at Willow Creek. There's abuse rampant in the Roman Catholic Church among the clergy. There's financial greed among evangelical and Pentecostal leadership. Why do our leaders fail us? Why do they fall? And what should our response be when they do? Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Say that with me. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy. Hallelujah. Mercy is part of the community ethic of the new covenant people. And Jesus gave this beatitude on the Mount of Beatitudes. I was there. Not literally, but I was there physically. But mercy does not mean that we don't hold leaders accountable for their actions. We most certainly should. We most certainly should. But we all, my friends, have committed atrocious, terrible, even grievous sins against God on the vertical. And we have failed our human neighbors on the horizontal as well. Yet we have received mercy. Mercy from the Lamb of God, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And having received mercy, we should be eager to give mercy to others. Not to dish out wrath or judgment, but mercy.
Even leaders who have fallen need mercy. For leaders are sinners just like the rest of us, are they not? And giving mercy is all a part of the family business of the people of God. This morning, let us consider the weight and the heaviness of our sins, for they are many. But let us also rejoice because our sins, though they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Psalm 51, verse 1, found in your insert this morning. Now, anyone who knows me even a little bit could tell you that mercy is not one of my strongest gifts. But mercy is a gift, and it is a gift that is sorely needed in our age. There appears to me a lack of mercy, not just out in the world, but within the church. Within the church. And that's why I think it's important for us all this morning to take a deep look at Psalm 51. The heading of the psalm reads like this in the Hebrew. We miss it in the English, but here it is in the Hebrew. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went into him after he, that is David, went into Bathsheba. Wow, what a title. It's interesting that the heading omits the killing of Uriah, her husband, yet it is most certainly implied. The sin of David's adultery led to the murder of an innocent man. One sin leads to another. One is the starting point until the snowball effect takes place and you wake up to the realization that an avalanche is on its way to you. How will you stand under the sheer weight of it all? How will you stand? The problem was that David was unaware that the avalanche was coming at him until Nathan, the prophet, confronted him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But when his eyes are opened, he is wrecked. He is crushed, pinned by the mass of his sins. But how did David get into this mess to begin with, you may wonder? All of this seems most out of character for him. A man after God's own heart. And all of this was out of character for him. So where does this come from? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we get a glimpse that something is amiss. Something has gone wrong. It states, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And what we see is a king in comfort rather than a king at work. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, David has done a whole lot of fighting against the Ammonites. And at the beginning of chapter 11, he doesn't go out with the army. In other words, he doesn't go to work. And I believe the reason is that he's burned out. He's absolutely exhausted. And when you are burned out, you make terrible, terrible decisions. Even choices that are out of line for your character. A couple of years ago, I was given the acronym HALT. If you are hungry, if you are angry, if you are lonely, if you are terrified, HALT. Don't make any decisions. I believe David was lonely. I believe David was tired. Instead of going off to war leading the men, he stayed behind. And with him being burned out, one day he arises from his couch, perhaps from an afternoon nap, and he takes a walk on the roof. And from the roof he sees a beautiful knockout, bathing and purifying herself. But instead of leaving it at that, he makes inquiries about her. And when he is told that she is Uriah's wife, he acts, takes her, and sleeps with her. Say what, David? This is out of line for who David is. This is out of line for his character. This is not who he is at all. A problem arises for David, however. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and Uriah has been out at the war front. Uriah hasn't been around at all. So it's clearly David's kid. But David can't see the avalanche coming his way. He can't see it at all. Instead, he thinks, I'm the king. It's good to be king. I'll fix this, except that he can't fix it. Uriah is a good man, an honorable man. And David's schemes to fix the problem utterly fail. And so he sets the scene for Uriah to be killed in battle at the front. And Uriah is killed. But then the prophet Nathan comes to him and he opens his eyes. And David is wrecked. He feels the weight of all his actions. The avalanche has engulfed him. But here's the thing. Before David even pins the lyrics to this psalm, Nathan the prophet tells him that God has put away his sin, that God has dealt with his sin. This is wondrously astonishing. Because though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Comedian Carl Hurley tells a story about trying to throw a trash can away. He said it's one thing you can't get the garbage man to pick up. He said an old rusty garbage can at the street one morning, thinking the trash guy would understand that it needed to be thrown away. But when he came back that afternoon, the can was stacked up with the rest of the empty cans. The next week he put it out again, and this time he turned it upside down so they could see the bottom. It had several holes in it, and it needed to be thrown away. But when he came home that evening, it was stacked up next to the empty cans again. The next week he took a sledgehammer and he beat the can in pretty well, and he left it out front. And when he came home, not only was it stacked up next to the other cans, the garbage man actually tried to beat it back in to shape. But then he had an epiphany. He went to the hardware store and bought a heavy-duty chain and a padlock, and he chained it to a large tree in his front yard. And sure enough, that night, somebody stole it. Guilt can very much feel like that. Like trying to get rid of a trash can. You want to get rid of it, but it keeps on coming back. What I find interesting is that this psalm was written after Nathan, the prophet, declared to David that God had forgiven his sin. And this gets us to where we need to get this morning. David has acknowledged his sin. In fact, all he can see is his sin. It's ever before him. He is guilty before the great judge and knows the righteous one should sentence him accordingly. He knows it because he knows the Lord. And so he appeals to the loyal love of God. He appeals to the very nature of God. For God is love, and his mercies are new every morning. He wants his sins washed and cleansed away, a scraping off of the muck and the filth of it all, beating the dirt out of the soiled clothes. He submits to God's judgment, and he appeals to the Lord's covenant love, faithfulness, and mercy. And now we must take a time out and look at our own day. We too, like David, must acknowledge our sins. One of the things that baffles me is when I hear Christians say things like this: well, I didn't sin much this week. I don't need to confess. I'm not that much of a sinner. My friends, our entire lives are ones of repentance. We must acknowledge our sins. Those things we have done that we should not have done, and those things we have not have done that we should have done. There are sins of commission. There are sins of omission. How quickly we can think, well, I didn't commit any grievous sin this week or today. But did we sin by omission? Did we sin by not doing something we should have done? Our sins are quite more than we care to admit a lot of the time. But though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Returning to the psalm, we see that David is getting real before the Lord. He wants to be purged. And in a more literal sense, he's asking for the Lord to unsin him. Make a sin offering for me, is his cry. And when he is purged, when he is cleansed, he will be whiter than snow. Now, I've seen snow so brightly white and pristine in the Rockies and the Sierra Nevadas, it was breathtaking. Never got that in Pittsburgh. But David is requesting and desiring something more. The forgiven penitent will be much more impressive than the little amounts of snowfall that come down in Jerusalem. Such is the sanctifying work of God. And this brings us to David's plea in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Hebrew word for create, bara, is something that only God can do. Bara, only something God can do. And so David's cry is that he wants to be remade, recreated. This man, after God's own heart, is asking, he's begging, he's pleading God for a new heart. But what is the heart, my brothers and sisters? The Hebrew understanding, according to biblical scholar Alan Ross, is not the organ that beats blood to the rest of our bodies, but rather the mind itself. And Ross defines the heart as the seat of the will within the human spirit. Simply put, David is asking to be a new creation. He wants a clean heart, which is a renewed mind. And clean here is to be taken in the Levitical understanding as someone ready for sanctuary worship, someone fit to worship the Lord God of hosts, someone acceptable to God. But David begs God for something even more. In verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. You see, this is key to understanding David's cry. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a selected few at certain times for a particular task. The Spirit of God had been upon King Saul, but the Spirit of God also departed from King Saul. And David saw this. He witnessed this with his own eyes. He didn't want that to be his fate because of his adultery, his scheming, and his hand in murder. He is hungry. He is thirsty. He is desperate for the God whom he loves. He wants the comfort of God's presence with him always. The lonely and the weary king cries out to be sustained by God alone. Have mercy on me, O God, is his cry. And though David's sins are many, God's mercy is more. For from David's union with Bathsheba would come the King of all kings, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about the loyal love of God, how can we not think of Jesus? How can our stains be blotted out if not by him? How can we be washed from our guilt if not by him? How can we be purified from our sins if not by him? The Apostle Paul, my friends, writes to the church at Corinth, and he says that Jesus became our sin offering. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he writes, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." So we have received mercy. We have received forgiveness through the greatest act of loyal love ever offered, the cross of Calvary. Because the blood of sheep and the blood of goats could never take away our sins, our shame, and our guilt. But the perfect one, Jesus Messiah, who came to do the will of his Father, took our place and died as our substitute on the tree. And the weight of all of our sins, indeed the sins of the world, crushed him, wrecked him. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. He was crushed, weighed down as he hung on the tree. Truthfully, the weight of the world was upon him as he took our sins upon himself. And whereas our sins are many, his mercy is more. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah! And now, my brothers and sisters, we stand justified in right relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son. We have now been and are being sanctified. For the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us who have responded to Jesus the Messiah. And unlike David's fear of the Spirit departing from him, we never, ever have to have that fear. Not ever. For we are sealed with the Spirit of the living God because of what David's greater son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished. And the Spirit himself is the proof, is the guarantee, is the down payment that we really are the children of God, children of mercy and not of wrath. But even in our sanctification in this life, we need to remember that we still stumble, that we are not perfect yet, and that our glorification is still ahead of us. Meanwhile, we must heed the words of the Apostle John given to the church. We must get real with our God. We must get real with ourselves, and we must get real with each other. John writes in 1 John, beginning in verse 8, "If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts." You see, there is a cancer in the Western church these days, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. He wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." People don't want to acknowledge their sins, but we must, my brothers and sisters, because our sins are heavy. They are so very, very heavy, and Jesus bore the weight of all of them. We cannot dismiss this. We cannot hide them under the rug. We must get real. You see, we never stop repenting. We continually keep turning around, confessing, and drawing closer to God. Again and again and again. This is the Christian life. It is a rhythm of repentance, where the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus, and where we grow more and more to have the mind of Christ. So let us not deceive ourselves thinking like some in our day, "I'm not that much of a sinner. There's really nothing to confess today." What utter foolishness! What folly! Thank God for the grace of confession. For once more, it brings us to the foot of the cross, to the one who made atonement for us, bearing the weight of all the world. For our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Grant that we, who for our evil deeds deserve to be punished, by the might of your grace, may mercifully be relieved through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.